Genesis chapter 20, we'll read together the entire chapter. This is God's word. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, and innocency of my hands, have I done this." God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore I suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other.' Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now, you may have thought that eventually in the discussion of the purity of God's people, we would stop off at the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. But we won't. And I confess that I had put that on the list of passages to address in this series, and I took it off in favor of this one. And you may wonder about that, and rightly so. Why would I replace a story that reflects the purity of God's people standing against temptation with a story about their failure? Well, mainly because the story of Joseph is ancillary to the idea of purity, while the idea of purity is essential in this story. The story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife is about how Joseph gets in prison. I mean, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife is largely about how does God take and put Joseph in the position he needs to be in order for God to save his people during the famine. Whereas this story is predominantly about the topic of purity. Well, you might say that, and you might ask me, okay, that sounds really good, but where in the world does anyone find any purity in this story, much less the purity of God's people? Well, of course, that will be my challenge this evening. However, part of the reason for this series includes pointing and out and emphasizing the role that the Lord plays in the purity of His people. It challenges our preconception that purity is purely our own responsibility. Obviously, we ought to pursue personal purity. But ultimately, our purity comes from the Lord and rests upon the finished work of Christ. Even the practical outworking of our purity is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we come to in this passage. Genesis chapter 20, oddly enough, comes after Genesis 17 through 19. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, because it's important for us to know what these chapters talk about. Because we looked at chapter 17 last week, that event where circumcision is given to Abraham, where Abraham is kind of told that his line, the line of promise, is not going to be from Ishmael, who is already in existence, but from another son that will come from his body. And that promise includes a change of name from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah, and the promise of the seed. Chapter 8 includes that great story where the three angels come and visit Abraham, and the promise is made to Sarah. A year from now, you will have a son. Genesis 18:10. And then the Lord tells Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham kind of fades into the background, while in chapter 19, we look at Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you think about anything about purity, why we're kind of skipping over chapter 19 and the purity of God's people, everything in chapter 19 is not pure. Lot is in an impure city. Lot can't be said to be the purest of all guys, since, you know, if you remember the story, he doesn't do everything that we would think as... Basically, Lot does nothing in that story that we would say is worthy of emulation, other than fleeing when the angels say to flee. And he flees, but his wife dies, and he fathers the nations of Moab and Ammon. It's a corrupt, wholly corrupt story. The origin story of Ammon and Moab is particularly stomach-churning. Nothing in it has anything to do with purity, and it's on the heels of these two individuals being born that chapter 20 shows up. In the context of the promise of a child with the moral corruption of Sodom and Lot, we find this chapter with this story. In it, we see the purity of Abraham and Sarah's marriage neglected by them. And yet, it is protected by the Lord and restored by Abimelech. And this is the headings we will use this evening: purity neglected, purity protected, and purity restored. Purity neglected, purity protected, and purity restored. Describing Abraham's behavior in this chapter as a neglect of purity is probably, to call it mildly, kind. The story begins with a place and with Abraham's plot. We begin with Abraham wandering in the land of Canaan. Abraham hasn't really played much of a role since he met with the angel and did that bartering at the end of chapter 18, where he said, if you find 50, will you spare the Sodom and Gomorrah? And then he goes down even to 10, and the Lord can't find even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he saves Abraham Lot's life. That's where Abraham, after doing that deal, he kind of fades into the background. He shows up again when it's said he goes out and sees the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah rising like a furnace. And then he kind of goes back into the background again. And now he's come back into picture here in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. As with most ancient place names, we have to draw inferences and speculate about the precise locations. Most believe this city would lay between in the land that it would eventually become Philistine land. In fact, it is called Philistine land later on. It is near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the south country of Israel toward Beersheba. Isaac will later have struggles with the herdsmen of Gerar in chapter 26. We certainly see that this land is not conducive to the pursuit of holiness. And that isn't a criticism of Abraham. He is where he's supposed to be. He's in the land of promise. This isn't like that time where there was a famine and he goes down to Egypt, as he did in chapter 12. And yet, even though Abraham is kind of in the place where he ought to be, there is something sinister as Abraham goes into Philistine land, Philistines who are commonly called the uncircumcised. To the original readers, the Old Testament readers, and even to the New Testament readers, Abraham's going to this area, even though he is technically where he's supposed to be. It's kind of like you hear the somber music playing in the background that tells you that something bad is about to go down. And things go wrong from the start. Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And it's not as if we can give Abraham any slack for kind of making a mistake. This isn't the first time he's tried this. And it didn't go well the first time he did it. In chapter 12, "And it came to pass, when he was come near unto Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, that I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. If I pray thee, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." It's the exact same thing he tried to do in Egypt. And among the uncircumcised Philistines, he tells the king the same lie. Now he will find out that this is not completely false, but Abraham conceals the truth and purposely deceives the king. And while the moral law, summarily in the Ten Commandments, has yet to be proclaimed on Sinai, Abraham had to know that what he was doing was wrong. More, his actions show a careless disregard for the purity of his marriage. He seems to have no concern that this might happen, that the king might take his wife. But that's exactly what happened in Egypt. That's exactly what happened when he told the same lie to Pharaoh. In a childless marriage, maybe it doesn't bother him. But let's remember that two chapters before, the Lord had promised that Sarah would have a son within a year. Abraham's lie, therefore, threatens the parentage of the son to come. It reflects a potential lack of faith on Abraham's part. Remember, Abraham's 100, Sarah is 90. You might think, all right, well, there's no way this is going to work. It seems that he really doesn't believe that Sarah would have the son that the Lord had promised. A lack of faith threatens the purity of God's people. It may seem like an obvious statement because every sin comes from a lack of faith. Yet this story reminds us how threatening a lack of faith can be. It leads to sin, but it also threatens the promise of God. Faithlessness breaks the covenant. It leads to idolatry. It led Israel into exile. It threatened their very existence when they practiced it in the golden calf. We take this threat seriously, even in the face of divine sovereignty. We know that God's promise is going to be fulfilled because it's God's promise. He is sovereign. He's going to deal with it, but we still see the threat. We still see the danger. Remember the Lord's threat on Sinai to Moses, "I'll kill all of them and start over with you." It constitutes a real possibility that required the immediate mediation of the mediator. You see, believing the promises of God isn't an option for God's people. It is at the center of their identity and their purity. We see purity neglected, but secondly, I want us to see purity protected. While Abraham seems rather cavalier about the purity of himself, Sarah, and their marriage, the Lord has a very different point of view. He uses supernatural means to protect the purity of his people. And we see this in the dream that he sends to Abimelech, which contains the king's plea and the Lord's prophet. The Lord comes to Abimelech in a very direct way, and I like this. And God came to Abimelech, verse 3, in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman that thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." The Lord comes to Abimelech and basically says, you are a dead man. That's word for word what the Hebrew says. You are a dead man. Imagine the creator of the entire world coming to you but in a dream and saying, you are a dead person. And this threat of the Lord isn't a petulant fit of temper. It is a declaration of justice. This is what you deserve, Abimelech, for the crime that you have committed. You are a dead man. It shows his deep concern for the parentage, the undeniable parentage of Sarah's son. After all, the Lord's promise is at stake. And Abimelech responds, well, like all of us would. He's terrified. It seems amazing that he could keep his cool long enough to develop a case before God for his actions. Look at verses 4 and 5. Abimelech had not come near him. And he said, Lord, wilt thou also slay the righteous nation? Said he not to me, she is my sister, and she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocency of my hands, I have done this. Abimelech pleads ignorance and innocent intent. Both Abraham and Sarah had deceived him. It is not just that he believed one of them. Both of them said the same thing. Perhaps he protests too much, but the Lord acknowledges his claim and speaks of his own prevention in his continuing in his sin. The Lord says in verse 6, and God said unto him, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore I suffered thee not to touch her. We see the importance that the Lord places on the purity of Sarah. Twice in this passage, we are told blatantly, Abimelech didn't touch Sarah. He took her away from Abraham, but he never touched her. And the Lord says that because I knew that they were lying to you, I made sure that you didn't go far enough where I would have to destroy you. He has prevented Abimelech from touching Sarah. Lest we think this wholly concerns Abimelech, we must remember the context. The Lord isn't as greatly concerned with Abimelech's moral condition than he is about who the child of Sarah is going to be. If it were a matter of Abimelech's marital moral code, I doubt that the Lord would have approached him in this way. This matters because it threatens God's promise to Abraham and Sarah regarding the son she will bear. He will make sure that when Isaac shows up, everyone in the world knows whose son he is. For all the wickedness that Abraham has propagated, the Lord will still call him. Well, this in verse 7. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Abraham had lied. Abraham had carelessly put himself, Sarah, and Abimelech in a dreadful, morally sinful condition. One can hardly imagine a more vile act than that which Abraham propagated. To illustrate what I'm saying, imagine a minister of the gospel who acted like this. Who, taking a vacation with his wife to some foreign land, told the king of that land, yeah, this is my sister, and allowed that king to take her away. We would, if that had happened and he came back, I would probably guarantee most of Christendom would say, yeah, you are no longer worthy to be a minister of anything. We would absolutely call for his ouster, and rightfully so. And yet the Lord has set Abraham up. Not only does he say of him that he is a prophet, that is, that he is a mouthpiece of God, but he also puts Abraham in the situation, in the place of Abimelech's mediator. Abimelech, you restore this man his wife. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you. The Lord protects the purity of his people despite their faithlessness. Obviously, this is not a dare to be a Daniel situation. This is not dare to be an Abraham. Do not emulate Abraham in any way in this story. We should avoid lying and being careless about our purity. This story makes it blindingly obvious that we are to pursue holiness, honesty, integrity. The story also reminds us of the truth that we all find within our own hearts, and that is that we fail. We look in our own hearts and we find faithlessness, we find unbelief. I hope we don't never fall as catastrophically as Abraham does in this story. And yet we know that we will not reach perfection in this life, that we struggle with sin. But it comforts our hearts to know that the Lord takes more interest in our purity than we do. The Lord is more concerned about growing us into the image of Christ than often we are. It reminds us of the words of Paul that he who hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus. When we fall, God's grace is greater. When we find impurity within, the blood of Christ purifies us. When we fall, God is able to lift us up. There will be consequences to our sin, but God is at work purifying his people always. God is at work protecting the purity of his people even when they neglect it. And finally, we see purity restored. If my reconstruction of the purpose of the story seems strange to you, if you think that this can't all be about Sarah and her son, well, I'm going to hope to convince you by the conclusion, because the Lord restores the purity of his people's relationships after this threat, and we see it in Abraham's confession and correction. Abimelech wastes no time in dealing with the situation. Look at verse 8. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. He begins the morning early in the morning, waste no time, hey guys, get together, we got to talk. And he calls all of his advisors into his presence and briefs them on his dream. In this day and age, remember, dreams were, especially dreams that had a divine visit in them, were considered very important. You do not sleep on them, to kind of have a pun in there. You act upon them. You take them seriously. Especially the dreams that were given to the king. This dream, with its threat of immediate death, terrified the court. For the dream probably confirms a suspicion that they were having regarding an unusual event that was going on in their community. That unusual event we will discover in just a bit. And so Abimelech calls Abraham into his presence in verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done to us? What have I offended thee? How that thou hast brought upon me and upon my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not be done. What did I do, man? What did I do that you would seek to inflict me with such a great sin? What did I do that was so offensive to you that you bring my entire kingdom to the brink of ruin? It goes on in verse 10, And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What did you see, and what that thou hast done this thing? He invites Abraham to bring a defense. What did you see that was so concerning to you that you thought you had to do this? And Abraham brings up a tired excuse and defense. Look, verse 11. Abraham said, Because I thought, Surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Save me, he is my brother. Abraham claims that this community has no reverence. I came to this place and there's no fear of God in this place, and I thought that they will kill me. So such a blanket statement seems out of keeping of the time. People were very concerned about not being offensive to one deity or another. People were very concerned about the protection of family lines. But Abraham fears that they will kill him in order to bury Sarah, as an excuse that he used back when they took their journey into Egypt. All I can say is Sarah must have been a looker for 90 years old, if Abraham is so concerned that anyone, wherever they go, that his life is in danger. And Abraham offers the miserable excuse that what he said had some truth to it. Sarah is his half-sister, and he excuses Sarah from any culpability because he says, what she said is something that I made her say, or that I required her to say. She was only following his orders. Whatever Abraham might claim, a half-truth defense, his lie, puts Sarah and others in mortal danger. Abimelech recognizes the importance of atonement. See, the sacrificial system had not been revealed yet. That will have to wait until Leviticus. Abimelech does not know what a sin offering is. He only knows that the Lord, who appeared to him in a dream, had set up Abraham as the mediator. He is the one who is to pray for Abimelech. And Abraham, and probably Abraham alone, knows what the appeasement the Lord needed. And so he gives Abraham anything he can. Look at verse 14. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them to Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. Unto Sarah he said, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other, lest she was reproved. You can see Abimelech is doing whatever it takes to make things right with Abraham. Ox, cattle, manservant, men servants, female servants. Wherever you want to live, wherever you want to live in the land, Abraham, choose your place. It's yours. And if that wasn't enough, here's 1,000 pieces of silver. He recognizes that he has done that which is evil, and he is giving gifts to Abraham. And these gifts, he mentions in verse 16, represent Sarah's purity. They proclaim to all the house of Abraham, all of his servants, all of those in Gerar, and all of the rest of the world, that no one has interfered with Sarah. The idioms used in verse 16 are kind of difficult to understand. The King James translates them very literally, but what Abimelech is saying here is, I have given you this money. It is a testimony, given it to your brother. It is a testimony that I have not come near you. That it's a testimony to your brother, to all who are in your house, and to everyone in the world, that nothing bad has happened to you. No one has taken advantage of you. This is your evidence of your innocence. You are purely the wife of Abraham alone, and whatever you bear comes from Abraham and no one else. And the importance of that reality is found in the particular plague that God brings to Abimelech's house. Look at verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife, and his maidservants, and they bare children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I mean, it's almost blatant what the connection is. That the origin of Sarah's son matters so much that the Lord stops the bearing of children in Abimelech's house until her purity is established. And if you need more evidence, chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, and he did as he said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham, a son in his old age. She bore Abraham a son and no one else a son. Nothing could be more evident then this is Abraham's child. Why is this so important? Why does God go through such great lengths to establish this fact? It is because the Lord had promised that through the children of Abraham, all the nations, all the families of the world would be blessed. It would not just be the son of Sarah, it would be the son of Abraham. And it would not be this son of Abraham, but it would be generations later when Jesus was born. See, my friend, our problem is that we have no purity that is needed to stand before God. We are sin-stained from birth. We love our sin, but it corrupts our souls. And we are like Abimelech, dead men walking. And yet the Lord loves his people and has chosen to make them pure. And he did that through Abraham's greater son, Jesus. Jesus, who is God made man. Jesus, who lived a completely pure life, doing no sin. Jesus, who died to make atonement for his people's impurity. He rose from the dead, proving that he had brought life to those dead men walking. Those who are dead can now live in Christ. And today Christ is offered to you. Do you believe that what he did for you? Turn from walking in impurity and follow him. Christian, this story gives us great hope. It shows us the power of God to fulfill his promise. It shows us the great lengths that God will go to make sure that his promise is undeniably fulfilled. It gives us hope. In the midst of such great sin, we see redemption and atonement. We see the establishment of purity, the declaration of innocence. A declaration of innocence that reminds us of our own justification. In the midst of great sin, we ask, what sin can we commit that God cannot forgive? What stain of defilement can we find in our heart that Christ's blood cannot wash away? Yes, we may live with the consequences of sin. We may struggle all our lives with guilt and feelings of hypocrisy and impurity. And such things remind us how important the pursuit of purity is at all points of our life. But let not such ideas create a defeatist attitude. For God is able to bring restoration. God is able to bring purity into the hearts of his people. If God is able to do such a great work, to go through these great lengths to fulfill his promise, what promise will he not fulfill to purify his people? And let that idea inspire us and encourage our efforts at purifying our own hearts, our own minds, and our own actions. Redemption is the story of God restoring the purity of his people. And we are only in Genesis chapter 20. The story of that redemption has just begun. Let's pray together. Lord our God, grant us hope in your promise. Let us not grow faithless in that which you have said to us. Give us strength to pursue purity. Lift us up when we fall. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.